Well, good morning, everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer before we get into the Mosaic Covenant or finish up this lesson you guys have been doing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and your truth, and we thank you that you provided a record of how your holiness was demonstrated in the Old Testament, that you gave your people your word and you asked them to obey it and keep it. And because we were weak and unable because of sin, you also determined to send your son on the account of sin to fulfill the law and to live a righteous and holy life before you, and then to die and shed your blood for us so that we too would also be credited with your righteousness. We thank you that the Mosaic law was perfect. It was beautiful. It was holy, but we couldn't keep it. And so you've made a way for us to enter in to your goodness. You gave us your word, you gave us your truth, and you sent your son on account of us. Thank you so much for your word. I pray that as we study the Mosaic Covenant and as we finish up this lesson, that we would realize how precious it is that you would condescend to us, that you would die in our place, and that you would also leave us a footprint to follow, that you would give us your word and that we could follow it and enjoy this eternal fellowship with you. So we thank you for this morning and for the lesson we're going to learn. In Christ's name, amen. So the Mosaic Law cannot save. This is something. Did you guys do this one lesson ago or two? Do you guys recall?
This slide?
Bart did this?
Yeah.
All right. So we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And we, you know, the law does not nullify, Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then also in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. So we have this a good understanding from Scripture that Abraham was saved according to faith, that the works of the law were to help us and to demonstrate that we couldn't keep it, right? But also that God's standard hasn't changed much, if at all. It's changed, obviously, through Christ. Christ now is the sacrifice for atonement. The Sabbath law has been replaced for a time. And we gather on the Lord's Day. But we see the law everywhere in Christianity, right? It's restated. It's given to us over and over in the New Covenant. So just because we have the New Covenant, it doesn't mean that the old one is somehow continuing on in the sense of, well, the New Covenant really just is kind of taking from the Old Covenant and we're just kind of ratifying a few of things. Jay kind of gave the point, or Bart did the last few weeks, is that just because the elements of the Old Covenant are still in the New Covenant is still new. It is still a covenant where we are given the Spirit of God, where we now walk by faith and live by faith and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was something that the Old Covenant did not have. Was that the Holy Spirit was indwelling. So also we have the law was signified Israel's special relationship to God. And that is, see if I can. The law was given to Israel alone, right? They were given the oracles of God. We wouldn't want to throw away something that God had delivered directly to his people. And I think as also shown, there was two tablets made, and it wasn't because there were five commandments on one tablet and five on the other. Generally, both parties got a copy of the covenant. And of course, in this case, they were put together because God made a covenant with himself that he would save us through the Abrahamic covenant. But also the children of Israel, they too also knew what they needed to do. And there were sample laws, and I love this part of the study. This was some of the laws that you're going to hear, you're going to see in Christianity as well. You're going to see the law of Christ evident in some of these laws as well. They guided all areas of worship, including calling for multiple feasts, sacrifices, and convocations. It was an extremely rich life together in worship, right? And that's what we do in Hebrews chapter 10. We're to gather together. We're to stir one another up. And even more as we see the day approaching, right? That commandment has still continued. We are to gather and be together. We're in Romans chapter 12, we're told to treat each other like family, to treat each other like a brother or like a sister or a very close member. We're to have brotherly affection for one another that is brotherly and loving and tender and very close. And so Paul hasn't been much change. We're to love one another and to care for one another. There was laws obligating Israel to love all under the covenant, including not shaming one another, not taking revenge, not bearing a grudge. Right? This is slander and malice and contempt for one another. These things, the law said that this is not okay. This is not the life of a people that God has consecrated and set apart. These laws protected the poor and the unfortunate. You see that in the New Covenant as well. We're to give, we're to be charitable, we're to see if we see our brother in need, we're to help them. John makes that very clear in his letter, that if you see your brother in need and you don't help him, you are a liar. You don't know the God that you're talking about, that you're confessing as your Lord. There's treatment of Gentiles, and this is an interesting part. Treating the Gentiles, loving the stranger, not to wrong the stranger that's coming in peace, not to cheat the stranger. And you can imagine in the Old Testament that you were a nation pretty much of a family. You were just a very, very large family. And you allowed people in through a covenant, a sign of the covenant, right? Circumcision. You had Sabbath. You could kind of tell who was obeying the covenant. But you can understand under the New Covenant, you've now added the whole world to this. How in the world can you integrate the whole world into a custom and a set of rules and laws and things? And you can kind of see now why under the New Covenant that we're guided by our hearts and that we're to welcome all people, right? Because this idea of having a nation in one place, it's different now when the whole world is now becoming a Christian. They're coming to Christ and hearing the gospel. So you've kind of gone from having people come and watch and come and see to going out and telling people of Christ. We have family laws under the Old Covenant. You honor your father and your mother. That hasn't changed. That was carried over. Christ has reestablished that as well. And women are protected under the Old Covenant. And you can see that that is also what Christ did. He talked to the widows. He talked to those women who were downtrodden. He reached down to those who were in prostitution. He was there. He was a person who elevated women. And so also the law did. And you can imagine the world at the time, how they treated children, women, slaves. It's a totally different world. We know how they were treated because when other captors came in to destroy Israel and take out Israel, they slaughtered the women. They slaughtered the children. They took the women off, the ones that they wanted as well. And so we see that God wants His people to be different, and He wants His people to be holy. And so He gave a means of that through His laws. We have dietary laws and business practices. One of the business practices that that really grabbed me when I read through the Old Testament and understood is that he requires you to pay your workers when you have the money to pay them, and to pay them quickly because they need to go home and eat food too. And that would have been very different, that you'd kind of withhold and, you know, I'm going to keep this until the weekend just to see what might happen. Maybe they'll die. You know, maybe you'll get injured. Maybe I don't have to pay anybody. But under a Christian view, under a worldview that God is the provider and God is providing for you, you would say, let me pay him now because I have it. God has given it to me. Let me give to others. And so I remember reading through that and also about interest. You guys remember that as well. Charging people interest so that if they mess it up, you get their money and you get their property versus the other idea of, hey, you know, how about I just help you? How about I just encourage you and be able to get you through this difficult time? We're a family. It's not a business relationship. And so we have some of those laws, and I enjoyed looking through that and being reminded of that we were, it's a fully functioning covenant community. It was an amazing place to live. You knew what who your children were hanging out with. You knew what your parents believed. You knew that if you sent your child out to the other family, that you knew that they would also honor God with their life, that they would have prayer, that they would give thanks. And that's what we do in our Christian communities. I would send my kids with you guys, and I would expect that you would treat them the way that I would treat your children. And that is a wonderful place to be. It is a wonderful church or a community or a gathering of people to be with. And this will be the future. It will also be the reality in the millennial kingdom, that there will be nobody that doesn't know the Lord. That we will look for a Jew to tell us about Christ. That we will, as the church of God, we will be able to evangelize for 1,000 years the millions upon millions of people that are being born in that time. And it could be billions and billions of people, and maybe even more than that. So that is a great joy that we have ahead, and we get to see what God intended. His law is holy. His law is perfect. We couldn't keep it. Christ came. So we're picking up back where you guys left off. I was told it was Mosaic Covenant, and you had talked about 10 reasons why Christians are not under the Mosaic Law. Number one, the Bible explicitly states that Christians are not under the law.
Where did I get it?
Oh, I got one again. Thank you. Pressing these buttons, and there's all these little things there. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. If you recall in chapter 7 of Romans, there's a very simple way to understand the first three verses, right? If a woman is married to a husband and the husband dies, she's free to marry again. And so Paul uses a very simple example to be able to show, you guys understand marriage? Yes. Now, if the woman dies, what happens? Well, she doesn't have to keep her husband. She now can be married again. Perfect. That's how it is under the law as well. The law is done. It is if the spouse has passed away and the other spouse is now free. And that is an easy way to understand how Paul is trying to help us understand that the law is no longer has dominion over us. We also have Galatians 5:18 as well. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. So the believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit within them, and now they live under the law of Christ. The New Testament teaches that believers have died to the Mosaic law. So Romans 7:4, picking up right over that, right after that little teaching on a woman being released from her husband. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You can also see Romans chapter 7, verse 6, and Galatians 2:19 as well on that point. So once again, very simple. Just like when you're married and a spouse passes away, you are freed. In the same way, the law is now complete, and now you can be married or given or belong to the new covenant. And you have the Holy Spirit within you. And he'll get into that in chapter 8. He'll explain to the believers in Rome the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit on all believers. Christ fulfilled the law and brought it to an end. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ ended the law. He fulfilled the law. And now we get to enjoy that blessing. So I believe you guys are starting here in Mosaic Covenant, including the Ten Commandments. Yep, so we're on point number 4. He's got D here and 4 there. So bear with me if you can. He knows this because he wrote it all, and then I come through it here, and I'm like, I've read it a few times, but I got little pink marks here, so I'm good to go. The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, including the Ten Commandments, has faded away, giving way to the superior New Covenant. And Paul, in this section, describes himself as a servant of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 11. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, this is talking about the law, in letters have been engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not even be more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what has been glorious in this case has no glory, but of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Paul gives this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Jaron Wentworth did a wonderful sermon on this. I think it was maybe a Bible study. You probably are in BTI. But he had gone through this passage, and he did preach it. And on the day of the covenant, right, there was 3,000 that died in Israel. You recall, they were frolicking and gallivanting around and having a party while Moses was up on the mountain. God came down and struck 3,000. And so the inauguration of the old covenant was 3,000 people died. A ministry of death, a covenant of death, right? Like on the first day, you're celebrating God rumbling on a mountain. And what happens? 3,000 of your brothers and sisters die. And you're just like, what? This is the covenant God gave us? And so that it's called the covenant of death as well, because it does cause death, but it was inaugurated with death. If you guys recall the new covenant, what happened on the first day of the new covenant? How many were saved? 3,000. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I mean, you get this. Paul is just recounting what was actually happening here. And so if that was a glorious covenant, if 3,000 people dying on the day of the inauguration and Moses' face being so glorious because he had spoken and been with God as God wrote these tablets, how much more glorious is the new covenant? And that's what Paul is trying to raise up here for us. He's trying to show to us very clearly. If there was condemnation under that covenant, it was still glorious and holy. Now there's no condemnation under this covenant, and we are free from our sin. How much more glorious is that? And the Spirit of God living in you, how much more glorious is that? That wasn't even present in the Old Testament. They knew of the Spirit coming upon people from time to time. But this is, the Spirit is dwelling in us. And that new covenant was given to the prophets, right? Ezekiel was told that there would be a new covenant where I would put it inside your heart. As Jeremiah was watching Jerusalem be destroyed and the women being ravished and the children being killed, he remembered that God promised that there would be a new covenant and that he would come again and restore Israel. And so that's their hope. That is the hope that they have, is that Israel will be restored and there will be a time of restoration and that a glorious covenant will come again. And so that's what's happening in 2 Corinthians. The new covenant is the true intent of the old covenant. Plus, you don't have to earn your salvation. Plus, God enables you under the new covenant to be a person who can live up to the purest form of the law inside and out. This is why the new covenant has made the old obsolete. What you did not have power to do in the old covenant, because it could not take away sin, Christ did by coming and accomplishing that and then dwelling us with the Holy Spirit. It cannot be understated that you have the power, very, very power of God living in you, the very eternal Spirit of God living in you, the very essence of God, His mind is in you. We have the mind of Christ, we have the mind of the Spirit in us, according to Corinthians as well. And that is so much more than the old covenant ever could offer. And that is why we have this joy in us. Because we know that we are under a new covenant. And as Gentiles, it's very easy for us likely to be able to receive this. We're not very Jewish here. But could you imagine, you're going to imagine that there'll be a day where Jewish people are in our family and in our circle in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And we're going to see these things instituted again. As Steve is going to be teaching us on Sunday nights about the temple being built and sacrifices coming back. There's going to be a very Jewish flair to the world again. And it's going to come from Israel and from Jerusalem and from our King. And so we look forward to that day. And we will get to see all the world filled with the Holy Spirit and His goodness everywhere. Number five, change in priesthood means a change in the law. Hebrews 7:12. This is another aspect of the new covenant, why we're not under Mosaic law. Mosaic law had who as the priests? Huh? Sons of Aaron? Right? Sons of Aaron. So we knew Aaron's family was the Levitical priesthood. And then we have this character that comes, Melchizedek, right? And so in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. So taking that point of Hebrews chapter 7, 12, the Levitical priesthood was essentially linked to the Mosaic law. Thus, any basic change in the priesthood requires a corresponding change in the law. Christ's priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Thus, a change in the law occurred. So law was fulfilled. Mosaic covenant is no longer. Now we're going to live under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that you have the Holy Spirit and you have these commands that you live, and that brings a righteous life, a freedom from sin. If you look at Romans, right? We're no longer slaves of sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. And so we use the same terms. The terms of slavery is still there. We're still slaves. We're now slave to the new covenant. We're slave to righteousness. And we now do good things. We now demonstrate our faith by a changed heart, not by works. The law has become obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 8:13. And so it's ready to disappear. So we're getting to the point in the time of the early church that the law is being revealed as not sufficient. The apostles in Acts chapter 15 have already stated that the Gentiles do not need to keep the law. Other than, hey, by the way, don't offend your brother by eating things sacrificed to idols, if you know, or eating things with their blood, right? There's these few commands, abstain from sexual immorality. Like these are things that are good for Christian life, right? And they're also good for your diet, not to eat things that are bread, blooding, fresh meat, right? Very simple things. But as it relates to the Jewish community, there's nothing holding you. And Paul, he picks up that in Galatians as well. Chapter 1, he picks up this conversation he had with Peter that he withstood him to his face. So this is, Galatians is being written after Acts chapter 15, historically. And so you now have this direct understanding that the Jewish law no longer applies to the Christian, even though Paul was one of the best Jews ever, according to the law. So it's rubbish. It's no longer necessary. If you can remember, if you can think back, during this time of Hebrews being written, the New Testament, you have most of the epistles written before the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. But the temple is still present, right? So there's very much still a Jewish flair in this world at this time, right? If Hebrews is written around 50 or 60, and you have this going on, we know that John's writings are after the temple is destroyed. But you can realize that the world is still very much looking, the Jews are looking at, hey, we still have our temple, we can still do this, we can still sacrifice, we can still have our Judaic covenant, we can still do these things. See, we can still do this stuff, it's still important, we can still gather on Sabbath. You can imagine what it was like on 70 AD. When everything was destroyed and millions of their family were murdered and they were scattered over the face of the earth. And you can realize, now what are you going to do? How Jewish does the world look now? Because now you're scattered to every nation and your temple is destroyed. Not one stone on another, as Jesus prophesied and foretold. And so you have a completely different view now. And then you go on for 1900 years and you have no nation. 1900 years, you have no nation. And then you capture your land, a portion of your original land with the United Nations or the League of Nations or however it came about there, that from that historical point of view in 1948, and then you go to war in 1967 and you get Jerusalem back, or at least part of it. And so you can imagine that if you take yourself back to the Sermon on the Mount. I think I've shared this maybe with a few of you already. If not, it was just taking time to go through Matthew again. You realize that Jesus is going throughout the entire areas, the whole regions of Galilee in that area. And people are coming from Judea to come up and to hear him. And he's healing everyone, right? He's healing everyone everywhere that's following him, that's coming to him from the areas. And when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, he starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. You realize that this nation, for almost 750 years, has been complete disarray. It's been under the control of Assyria when they wiped out the northern kingdoms. It was then Babylon that came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them off into captivity, took all of the best of their men and their young ladies to Babylon for 70 years. No temple worship. Now we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, about 200 years before that, desecrating the temple. And now you have an entire nation of people who are Jews, because that's who Jesus was sent to originally. They're healthy, they're whole, they're happy, they're fed. You can imagine the great pride that was taking place in that nation at that time. Great pride, in the best sense of the word. It would be as if all of our brothers and sisters could show up this morning, because they were all healthy. The old and the young were all able to come. And imagine even some of them had been risen from the dead. Had Christ had healed your family member so that they could actually join in this massive procession to this sermon that Jesus is going to give. And that is the pride that Israel finally had after 800 years. And so Jesus then begins to give the new law. He now begins to give the law that you, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's telling his people, I know that we are full of pride as a nation. I know the kingdom of God is what I am preaching. And now I want you to be poor in spirit. I want you to go back to what you used to be in the old covenant. I want you to remember those days where you were to be a light to the nations. And what does Christ actually do in the first part of his sermon? He says, actually, you're salt and you're light. And he's reminding them of what they were supposed to be. All right? So the Old Testament is obsolete because Christ is going to institute a new way. And that new way will be able to be kept because the Holy Spirit will come. And that is the new covenant. That's what was promised to Jeremiah. That's what was promised to Isaiah. And that was what was promised to Ezekiel. You can find it in their writings. They describe it. You will serve me from my heart, your heart. I will give you a new heart of flesh. I will take the hardness away from you. And so this is a wonderful blessing that we have in the new covenant. So we have a change in the law, because we had a change in the person who fulfilled the law, which was Christ. The law was a temporary institution lasting from 430 years after Abraham. I think I need to change it now. So we have talked about the law is obsolete. The law was a temporary number 8, I believe. Sorry, guys. G. Temporary number 7. Just put a digit here. The law was a temporary institution lasting from 430 years after Abrahamic covenant to the coming of Christ. This is Galatians chapter 3. I'd like to read this. This is a great text to give us this, to confirm that the promise made in Genesis was the same promise kept throughout this time. Galatians chapter 3, 17 through 19. And what I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. This is talking about the law didn't take out the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't stop it. Right? Verse 18, for if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hands of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. The law was temporary. It was to get them to the next point on the map. If you recall, if you think I would define dispensationalism a little differently, but I will not in any way take away from dispensational theory or the law that's in the Bible. But I always think of dispensation as Adam and Eve in the garden. God is walking with them. That ended when sin took place. Then between that time and the time of Noah, God dealt with the hearts directly, right? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was no law, but yet they had the Noahic law, right? If a man kills another man, you should shed his blood as well, right? Cook your food. These are very simple rules that Noah got, that Noah gave. After the flood, they continued to Abraham. God now deals with Abraham by faith. He talks to him. He's talking to an idol-worshipping man and tells him to leave and go to a place. Just leave your whole family and go hundreds of miles away from where you live now. And then as Steve talked about on Sunday night, and oh, by the way, I'm promising all of this to you, and I want you to walk around all of it, some 700 miles. And I want you to walk all the way around it. It's all yours. And then he promises that in 400 years, your people are going to be put into slavery. And then they're going to come out, and I'm going to lead them to a land. You realize that Abraham never received the promise. He only received the promise of the promise. He never actually received the promise of the land all to himself, through his people. But he was wise enough and faithful enough to believe what God had said, and God accounted it as righteousness. The other part of that, which is a wonderful testimony, is that he buried himself in that land. And so if a man is going to take his bones and put them back to where he expects to be resurrected in the land that he was given, that is a man of faith. And we can trust God for his promise. He believed God. There was no reason for him to be buried anywhere other than Israel if he didn't believe God. Because he'd be like, well, I'm going to get a spiritual kingdom. I'm going to get a spiritual family. It's going to be okay. I don't need to be buried in my homeland where I purchased a piece of property. But we find that a lot of his family members were buried in that area as well. And so we know that he believed God in a literal promise. And so it was temporary. And then the new covenant came 1,400 years later with Christ, and now we live under that and have lived under that for 2,000 years as Christians. Number 8, Christ abolished the Mosaic law with his death. The law expired. Ephesians 2:15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. I'm in Galatians 2:15, so you will not, and that will not make sense. Let's try this again. For by abolishing 2:15 of Ephesians, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. This idea of Jew and Gentile now being at odds is done. According to Ephesians 2:15 and 16. He abolished the enmity. He made one new man, one body. And he'll talk about that one body in chapter 4 of Ephesians, right? He's going to say, we're one body, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is above all and in you all. And so that he's declaring very clearly that we are now one. We are one people. We are now one. And so that is an amazing thing that he would say, now Jew and Gentile, you now can be together. You can be in unity together. You can be in fellowship together. And so he abolished the Mosaic law so that that could take place under the new covenant. Number 9, the new covenant never calls for the inflicting of penalties of the Old Testament variety for those who break the law. The penalties are different under the new covenant, correct? If you curse your mother and father, do we stone children on Sunday mornings? And that would, you'd probably only have to do that once, right? But a law without penalties is not a law. You guys recall? You guys recall in Deuteronomy how many verses were the blessings of the covenant? Like they were pretty like, hey, it's going to be good as you come in, as you go out, as you get your bread basket's going to be full, your things are going to be wonderful, but the curses go on for and like 40 verses. Like he wants to be very specific. You will watch your children die. You will be carried off. You will do all of these things, and those are all of the curses that actually accomplished. That were accomplished in their time. Jeremiah saw horrific things, but yet that's what God said would happen, what Moses told them that happened. And they said, yes, we'll do all that you say, Moses. We'll tell God that we're agreeing to all these blessings and these curses. And it's a warning for us as well, correct? That we would know God's grace, we would know God's goodness. We wouldn't tell our children, we wouldn't raise our children to believe those things. Or that we would somehow not take care to make sure that we pass these things on to our children and our grandchildren. They had a wonderful run with Joshua and with Moses. It was very clear, but you can realize that they have a history that includes God parting the Red Sea, God causing darkness over half an entire nation of Egypt, God having blood put along the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of death passing by them while others were screaming in horror that their children were being killed. They knew the angel of the Lord. They knew Jesus as his pre-incarnate Christ. They knew him, and they had testified of him and talked of him for centuries. And so it is incumbent upon us as believers as well to continue to pass down the truth of Christ. There was a penalty for incest in the Mosaic law, and it was stoning to death. In the New Testament, the penalty for unrepentant sexually immoral sin is disfellowshipping from the church. Right? We don't take someone who is caught in these acts and say, "Oh, we're going to kill you now." We're going to go ahead and take you out and stone you. As they tried to do in Jesus' time, right? Here's the woman caught in adultery, right? What should we do with her? And I, of course, my first question is, where's the man caught in adultery, right? They didn't bring the man to them. So it just, they don't even know how to apply the law properly. There's no justice there. And so they were trying to catch Jesus to see what he would do. But we don't murder. We don't kill. We don't have our own tribunals where we penalize somebody for these acts that we wouldn't hold to. We're to abstain from sexually immoral, and if you aren't going to abstain, we're going to remove you from our body, because that is not the law of Christ. And Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can't inherit the kingdom of God if this is your lifestyle. And that's never changed. It was under the Mosaic law, it was the same way as well. But you can imagine, how do you inculcate all of these different peoples with all these different customs and all these different ways into the new covenant? There are those that are seeing the goodness of this covenant, the joy that Christians have, the fellowship that we have, but they're not able, their hearts haven't been changed. They haven't been reborn or born again. Number 10, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, it declared that the Gentile believers did not have to keep the Mosaic law. Gentiles were asked to stay away from certain practices which would be offensive to Jews, but not as one under the law, but under love. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 would have been the opportunity to state the obvious, right? If the Christians had to keep the law, that would have been what would have come out of that Jerusalem council. And that's not what came out. The apostles, who were Jews, recognized that the law was no longer binding. So there are some challenging passages. And so we'll get into that. Any questions before I move on? I think Jay did a wonderful job of trying to make it very clear that we're not under the law. We're not under the law. But yet it has its place. It was perfect. It was holy. All right. So here's some challenging passages concerning that the Christian is no longer under the law. Matthew 5:17. This word abolish or destroy. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Abolish in the sense of getting rid of a bad is in the sense of getting rid of a bad thing. The law was good. Right? So Jesus is not saying I'm getting rid of something horrible. He's just simply saying I'm fulfilling it. So in that sense, he didn't abolish it. He didn't say this was bad, I need to stop doing bad. Jesus kept the whole law perfectly. Secondly, abolish in the sense of fulfilling and finishing its purpose is valid. It's over. We are moving on to the next thing. Christ says, I have fulfilled this. And that is the glory of the new covenant, is that we actually had a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest to offer a sacrifice to cover us and to fulfill the law. And so that's what we get in Christ. So that in the term of abolish, in that term is correct. It's a valid finishing and fulfilling of the law. And then thirdly, Jesus is speaking to Jews before his atoning sacrifice and resurrection. This is before the new covenant. Jesus' life is embodying Israel under the law to fulfill it where they failed. The law was fulfilled when Jesus, his blood was shed and he became the sacrifice. God received that sacrifice and he demonstrated that he received it by raising Christ from the dead. And so that now is a perfect completion of this law. How about Romans 3:31? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Some interpret this as the whole Mosaic law as the rule of life for the believer. Now, no one's actually lived a perfect life under the Mosaic law. Paul tried to, but he still missed it. We know that Jesus did. But this contradicts Romans 6 and 7 and the entire book of Hebrews, right? We're not keeping part of the law. There are people who believe that they are righteous and holy by keeping the Sabbath. Like, well, God didn't abolish the Sabbath. God, the Lord Jesus, didn't abolish this part of the law. And so therefore we have to keep it. But they don't understand that the word abolish isn't the idea that we're keeping part of the moral law. We're keeping parts of the law. This was fulfilled and this wasn't. What Jay argues very clearly is that the moral element of the law is in operation, but this sort of division is foreign to Paul and other Bible writers. Right? The Bible writers are like, we're not trying to tell you that the moral part is different from the law. The law is all of it. The moral law, the ceremonial law, these things are all one. They're one law. We're not dicing this up into three pieces and saying, well, these two are done now, but this one we're going to keep. We got to keep the Sabbath. It's the thing that stayed. Don't you know that's the thing that stayed? When Christ was raised on the first day of the week. John was praying on the first day of the week. Certainly, they went up to the temple on the Sabbath. But the new covenant states very clearly that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and we celebrate the first day. We gather on the first day of the week as we see in Scripture. There's a better interpretation for Romans 3:31. The law stands as complementary to justification by faith alone. It stands complementary to justification by faith alone. Its purpose was never undermined by the fact that all sinners are saved exclusively by grace through faith and not through the law. When was Abraham saved? While he was under the law or under grace? By faith, right? He was not under the law. He wasn't even circumcised. Right? And that's the argument Paul kind of tells him in Romans, like, your father of your faith wasn't even a Jew when he was in the sense of being circumcised when he came to faith. So you guys have to acknowledge that. And if you were like and he told the Pharisees, if you were like your father, you would believe me. Because Abraham believed me. When I came to talk to him and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham believed. Why don't you believe like your father believed? And he wasn't even circumcised. He got circumcised as a result of believing me. Because before Abraham was, I am. Right? He's giving this a simple argument to these folks. and yet they can't see it. Rather, the law's purpose was never to save sinners, but to reveal one's sin and to point people to Christ as their only hope of salvation. The promise in Genesis chapter 3 should have been very evident to the Jews that we're looking for a woman who will have a child. And Isaiah gives the same prophecy as well, to talk about, as an example, his own son being born, but also a child will be born, a son will be given, and the kingdom, the government will be upon him. And so we know that there's a difference between his son, Isaiah's son, and the coming king, the child who will be born. They knew these passages. They knew Christ was coming. They looked for him. Moses talked about the prophet. Talked about the prophet. The prophet's going to come and you're going to listen to him. And so they didn't. How about Romans 7:22? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Right? This is the conversation that Paul has. I'm sure that Jay had a sermon on this conversation in Romans chapter 7. But for I delight in the law in my inner being. It's best interpreted by Paul's statement in verse 25. Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In context, likely a warning of what happened when an Old Testament saint tried to keep the law. He joyfully agreed with the law and tried to live up to it, but it always led to captivity, to sin, and defeat. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we know the answer to that question. And if we didn't get it clear, chapter 8, verse 1, what sometimes I argue, I wish they would have just carried 7 into 8. For there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And so now you have the answer. This condemnation is taken away. You can't keep the law, but you can keep Christ, because Christ is going to give you a new heart, heart of flesh. He'll take the heart of stone, the inability to keep it. God is going to give you a heart of flesh so that you can keep it. He's going to put his spirit within you. He's going to put his words within you, his heart within you. And so that's God's promise to us, that we would be able to persevere. So what about when the law is restated in the New Testament? Right? A lot of these commands, they come up again. In fact, someone would actually argue that 9 of them are real clear in the New Testament. Right? There is the sense of all of those other 9 being very much in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Example, Ephesians 6:2-3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Right? So we're not going to take you out and stone you, but you know what would be best if you obey your mom and dad? And so that you can live long on this earth. The New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reiterates commands from the Mosaic Law. But this does not imply a continuation, but a restatement. Right? Continuation would be, hey, we're still keeping 8 of the 9, 8 of the 10. And so we're going to just kind of roll those into the New Covenant. That's what Jesus said, and that's what we're doing here. No, what's happening is that we're restating these, and that we're putting them in a context under the New Covenant. Just because a new contract has a lot of the same words as an expired contract, that doesn't mean the expired contract is valid, right? I'm going to enter into a new lease for one of my business office space. We are going to make an amendment to say, we have all new terms for this part of this agreement. We could even tear the whole agreement up because it's going to be useless and say, we're removing that old and we're putting in a new one. And if you've been around any lawyers long enough, you have a bunch of whereases. Right? It starts, hey, we're doing this. These are the two parties. This is the date. And then there's a whole list of whereases. And the longer that you've had this relationship, you could have whereases that go back 20, 30 years. Right? And these whereases are just simply restating the facts. But they're actually not the new agreement. They're just giving you the context of the new agreement. And they're also telling you why the new agreement is better than the old agreement. Because both parties are agreeing to a new covenant, a new contract. And so in the same way, it is invalidating the old contract because it's making it obsolete now because we have new terms. So I think people understand these. Like, we understand these terms. We understand legal, simple legal things like this. You go to refinance a house, you're not signing an amendment. You're actually paying off the old house and creating an all-new contract with new rates and new terms. And hopefully you pick the terms and you like the terms. because the other one wasn't good enough. It was obsolete. It was taking all your money. Your interest rate was higher, right? And so now you're willing to agree to a different set of rules. 9 of the 10 original 10 commandments are restated, and the only exception is the Sabbath. The census was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It's the sign. The Sabbath is the sign, right? That it's not saying the Sabbath is bad. It's not saying that the Sabbath shouldn't be kept. I mean, we gather on Saturdays. The Jewish people certainly gathered on Sabbath in the early church. There's no way around it. That's where Peter and John ended up. They ended up healing people and then having a massive revival on top of the Temple Mount. And they did this all the time during the early church. But it was a sign of the covenant. Now the new sign of the covenant is what? Baptism? Confession of sin? It's saying, I belong to Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. I believe in Him, the resurrected God. And so we have communion as a sign of the covenant, right? We keep communion. We remember the Lord's death until He come again. We already believe that He's come. So our sign would be that we get together in our church once a month, and at least once a month, and we remember that our Savior died and that He rose again and that He will come back for us. This is a sign of the covenant. It's very weird that we get together every month and we do that. But on the Sabbath, is it no less weird to get up every day and speak about the Lord, what He talked to you, what God talked to your people 3,400 years ago on a mountain when it rumbled? These are ancient traditions, and they are still meaningful. And isn't that amazing that these signs and these covenants are still in place, and they are still being revealing the glory of God. Note that the penalty of death for not honoring one's parents is dropped under the new covenant. Right, we talked about that. Now under the new covenant with new covenant promises, long life in the land of Canaan is changed to long life on the earth. Children honoring, obeying their parents is a sign of the fruit of salvation. Thus they will live long in God's blessing on the new earth. You must understand that though the law as a contract is completely fulfilled and obsolete in the Christian's life, the law was not an end to itself. It was always to point to timeless truths. This is why we have these commandments reiterated in the New Testament. Not because they are binding from the Old Testament law, but because they reflect universal realities that God has always been teaching His people. Nothing has changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was a consuming fire then. He is a consuming fire now. He is holy. He is other. And the only way to approach Him is being holy and other. And we can't do that on our own. And so God is reaching to us and giving us a means and a way to do that through Christ. God's holy standard is still there. God has not changed. He is as holy. He will remain holy. He will always be holy. He will always be other. But the Old Testament law and the New Testament law allowed us to be able to approach Him, to be able to commune with Him, and to be able to understand Him better. We understand Him through His Word. We understand Him through our practices. We get to see, yes, loving Him and offering sacrifice and having our sins covered for a time is a wonderful thing that God would say, I accept your sacrifice. The smoke raises to my nostrils. I receive you. And in the same way, Christ being crucified, as it were, He has offered that sacrifice for us. When we pray in just a few minutes from now, and we pray and confess our sin, we know we walk away cleansed. How is that? How is that we can just say, Lord, you promised to forgive me if I confess my sin. I'm going to confess my sin because I know I will receive goodness. And it's actually God's joy to forgive us because Christ's sacrifice covered that sin. So He will look at His Son and say, you covered the sin of those people. And I receive that. It would be unjust for me to not receive, to not offer forgiveness to them. We can commune with our God because of Christ's sacrifice. The inauguration of the law of Christ. We're getting close here. I think we're almost done. The Old Testament believer expressed love and devotion to God and demonstrated the fruit of salvation by obedience to the law of Moses. But ultimately, it had to be accompanied by genuine faith. Otherwise, the fruit was only a show. Right? What's missing in the Pharisees' life is actually a heart that wants to help. Right? They had no problem creating laws that nobody could keep, and having all these fence laws and having all these others, all these rituals and painting their faces with makeup so they could look like they're pious and dignified and holy. But they actually didn't even love the people that they were talking to. And that's not the Christian way. That's not what God intended as well. He intended us to love our brothers, to forgive our brothers, not charge them interest, not to treat them as if they are less than us. But yet they're even doing that in the new covenant, under the time of Christ, before the new covenant. They wouldn't even lift their finger to help their brother, their actual Jewish brother. We're not even talking about Samaritans. We're not even talking about Gentiles. They just wouldn't even help their own family member. And so God said, there's no genuine heart. You are a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. You can see why Christ made those condemnations of these men. The New Testament believer expresses love and devotion to God and demonstrates the fruit of salvation by obedience to the law of Christ. In a simple form, there are two commands: love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that fulfills all the law. And they knew that, and yet they still wouldn't do it. Still wouldn't help their brother or honor God by loving their brother or sister. And in the Christian church, that is the mark of a believer, is to love the stranger, to be hospitable, to treat them as family, to treat them as if they are just as good as you. The rich will howl that their riches are gone, and the poor man will glory in the fact that he's becoming rich. Right? That's what James is saying. The poor man is going to be wealthy, and the rich man is going to be humbled. And yet, the idea is that we're all one in Christ. We all receive the same inheritance, eternal life with Christ. The law of Christ consists of teachings of Jesus and the New Testament writers. The New Testament has hundreds of commands which form the Christian ethic and code. It involves love. It involves the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so we continue to keep the law of Christ to love our brothers. We look at Romans 12, a whole list of commands there. We look at the fruits of the Spirit. We look at what we're supposed to be creating with love, joy, peace, and kindness, and and patience. We're to look at those commandments, and we are to say, yes, I can keep them because Christ has forgiven me and because Christ is indwelling me. I have the ability to be a slave of righteousness. The Christian is free of the Mosaic law, but not free of all law. To be free in Christ is freedom from the Mosaic law, not freedom to sin. Right? I think we all understand that. We understand that we're not okay. It's not okay to covet your brother. And Christ actually raises the bar, right? He says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. The act is not even the issue. You can act in your own heart. You can want something in your heart. You can hate your brother or another in your heart, and that is still a violation of the law of Christ. So the outward part has to show a genuine faith, a humility, a heart that's been changed. Passages which refer to the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 21. Yep, Galatians 6:2 and Romans 8:2. Those are for your reference. The law of liberty, is in James chapter 1, verse 25. The royal law, James also calls it, James chapter 2, verses 8. The king has provided us what, told us what we should do. What a gracious king that we would know how to live and honor him and bring glory to him. God is still the same. He's told his people how they might honor him and to keep his law and be a holy people. The law of Christ reiterates and expands on much of the Old Testament law. But it is a new contract. Just because there are similarities doesn't mean the old contract is valid. Go back to Romans 7. If you ever get in a circle loop on this, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Just like a woman, when her husband dies, is free from her husband, and she is free to marry again, so you too are free from the law and able to marry another, or able to belong to another. That is a very simple way to be able to explain it. Even if somebody says, well, I want to still keep the Sabbath. Okay, you're keeping the Sabbath, but you have to accept, brother or sister, that you are free from the law. Just like, you know, you can go through that again and just continue back and forth until they either get it or they walk away. It's hard to explain to somebody that you don't get to just take what you want and say that we now have to keep this. You can do things on the Sabbath, wonderful, but that's not the law of Christ. That is a law that you're making, and be careful that you don't become so adamant on that you create a new religion and have a whole bunch of people believe that with you, right? The law of Christ is binding, is a binding obligation. Perfect. Is a binding obligation under an unconditional covenant. You guys love covenants. Because some of them are unconditional and some of them are conditional. I think Jay uses two other words. What words is he using?
Grant.
Grant. I know I bamboozled. I thought of the other one. I think the last time I couldn't get Grant. But we're under an unconditional, a grant contract. I will put my heart in you. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will have you walk in my ways. That is not you doing anything under the new covenant. Versus the Mosaic covenant, which was you will do this and I will do that. Thankfully, the Noahic covenant was not a conditional covenant, right? God's not going to flood the earth again the same way that he did. And we're also glad that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional or grant covenant, because God has promised to himself that he would keep his covenant with Abraham. Just because a covenant is unconditional does not mean there are no rules, right? We don't get to say, well, Jesus will just make it all good. You know what? I'm fine. I'm saved by grace. I can continue to sin. I can continue to live however I want because the blood of Christ covers. Well, you're now a slave of sin and slave of unrighteousness, and now you're going to have consequence. You also may prove that one day that you'll walk away from the faith because you never really believed it. There's a real concern that that a believer remains in Christ. A believer continues in the faith. They love their brother. They do all these other things that demonstrate a changed heart. Failure to obey God is met with the conviction and the help of the Holy Spirit. That is how we know we are saved, because the Holy Spirit says, you just failed, David. You just sinned, and you need to make it right. You don't get to just wander, walk away and act like it didn't do anything, didn't affect anyone. We're grateful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the help of him. And we also have the loving discipline of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline is a blessing. And in fact, if you read in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, you'll realize that after he says it's a blessing and it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness, he tells you, don't have a root of bitterness. Basically, you're suffering and you're in pain and you're hurting and you think that it's God's wickedness or it's God's evil or somehow that you don't deserve all of this. And he says, no. The response is very clearly, don't complain that things are bad, things are happening to you. God is working in you a far greater thing. And he finishes that chapter 12. He finishes it with, I'm preparing you to meet me in heaven. Oh, big picture. I'm being sanctified now, and I'm going through this trial now because I'm being prepared for a glorious interview or an interaction with God the Father in heaven. So now you can kind of understand why he's working on us so that we would be ready. We would be fit. And so that is his means. That's what he has right to do. He owns us. We don't own ourselves. And that was very evident in the Old Covenant as well. I purchased you. I brought you out of the land. Therefore, you are mine. And I can do what I want with you. There's also an admonishment by church leaders and can be met with the heaven-sanctioned discipline of a local church. So you can't just do whatever you want. There's a standard, and the elders are meant to keep that standard by enacting discipline when necessary. And for us as brothers and sisters, according to Romans 15:14, to be able to counsel one another, because we are full of goodness. The work of counseling should happen between members all the time, so that we would all stay fit. We'd all stay on that path together, that narrow path. But we have Matthew 18 and we have 1 Corinthians 5 to lead us. And so that's what we'll do to obey the Lord. And there's a complete turning away from his rules. A complete turning away from his rules does not mean that the person starts to lose his merit with God. It means that he may be proving to not be a genuinely saved person at all. Those who are truly saved will always show some genuine faith or some genuine evidence of this. So as we wander away, we have a brother or sister that wanders away. We preach the gospel to them to bring them back. And that will help them in their faith as well to know that they are a believer. But they may find out that they're not a believer at all. And that's what you might find with a brother or sister who continues to wander away. And that's generally the end result, is I just don't want to believe that anymore. God is not, no, all the things that God was, I no longer believe those things. That is an evil and wicked way to respond to God. I've given you grace, Hebrews 3, I've given you grace. And just like the children of Israel, I walked you through the Red Sea. I brought you out. I covered you at night. I covered you in the day. I warmed you at night. My son or the prophet or the person, Yahweh, went with you everywhere you went. And that you decided that you wouldn't believe. And oh, by the way, you didn't teach your children. And you didn't teach your children's children. And now you're lost. So we always continue to honor God by continuing in his rules and in his laws, the law of Christ, so that we would demonstrate a faith that our heart's been changed. And so the Christian life is a blessing. We have the Holy Spirit. We have more of the Word of God in the New Testament. And so we are able to keep that now through His power. All right.
David.
Yeah.
I think in key passages, 2 Corinthians should have been 1 Corinthians.
Appreciate that. I'll make a note and give it it should have been. Yeah, on my notes, it's 1 Corinthians in the slightest second. I will let him know. Thank you so much, Ken. Little simple things like that. All right, that is all I have today. It's a blank slide. It's 10:30. I think I set my alarm for 25 after, just so I would make sure we got out of here on time. So I hope I did. Hope 10:30 is okay. Let's pray and let's gather with the rest of our brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that gives us strength and it gives us assurance that we are your people, that you have given us your laws and commands to help show us that our heart has been changed and that we can love one another, that we can honor you, that we can bring glory to you. And I thank you for the promises you give us with confession of sin and with communion and with baptism, that we demonstrate a changed life, a changed heart. And I thank you that your law is perfect and holy, and yet you sent your Son to fulfill it for us on our behalf. I pray this morning that we would be full of joy as we enter into worship with the rest of our brothers and sisters, that we would realize what a price was paid so that we would be able to worship you freely. I pray that we would keep your ways and that we would share them with our families and our children, and that we would honor you by passing what we have learned on to the next generation so that they would also bring glory to you as well. We thank you for this day that you've given. In Christ's name, amen.